and various fantasies, physical representations of spiritual realities, or vice versa. These are always fake, fraudulent, and synonymous with error. In the prayers of novices newly turned from the world to a life of devotion, this disobedience of the imagination surfaces. They are just starting out in the discipline and have not yet learned how to let reason's bright grace control their imagination. This self-mastery will naturally happen over time for those who keep reflecting on spiritual truths like their own human weaknesses, Christ's passion, the kindness of our Lord God, and many other things. But until it does, they will be bombarded by various thoughts, fantasies, and images served up by their cunning imaginations and branded on their minds. And all of this disobedience is the painful aftermath of original sin. Chapter 66. A look at the work of sensuality, the other secondary power, and its obedience before sin and disobedience after. Sensuality is the power that affects and controls our body's perceptions. It allows us to know and experience all of physical creation, both pleasant and unpleasant. It works in two ways. It looks after our physical needs, and it also serves the pleasures of the five senses. This power complains when the body lacks what it needs, but it also makes us eat excessively and indulge in other appetites unhealthily. It gets annoyed when its friends are far away and is happy when they are present. It grumbles when it has to be with people in dislike and rejoices when they're absent. It desires pleasure and tries to avoid discomfort of any kind. Like reason, will, and imagination, sensuality and its objects are contained in the mind. Before sin, our sensuality was so obedient to the will, as if it were its servant, that it never led the will down the wrong path. Unwholesome excess was never suggested. Inordinate feelings of affection or dislike were not possible, and all bogus spiritual experiences were unknown. For our spiritual enemy had no purchase on the soul then. But that's not true anymore. If grace does not rule the will, our sensuality never learns to suffer the consequences of original sin, because this submission requires humility. We must all learn to suffer, because each of us will experience the absence of pleasant things needed by the body and the presence of painful remorse. That unpleasant but beneficial godly sorrow that our spirits must embrace. We must also teach ourselves self-control for two reasons, so that we don't lust after the wonderful necessities of life and so that we don't rejoice too much in the absence of unpleasant but soul-nourishing godly sorrow. If we do not learn spiritual discipline in these areas, the power of sensuality will run wild. Like a pig in mud, it will wallow in filthy promiscuity and worldly possessions. At that point, a person's lifestyle is so beastly and carnal that they cease to be human or in any way spiritual. Chapter 67. That ignorance of the soul's powers and ways can make us misinterpret spiritual instruction and contemplation, and how grace transforms us, making us godly. My dear friend in God, look at the misery caused by original sin. Is it any wonder we are blind, easily deceived as we try to understand the vocabulary of the Spirit and the work of contemplation, especially if we do not yet know the powers of our souls and how they work? When your mind is occupied with anything material, no matter how worthwhile, remember that this is physical matter naturally ranks below you, and that you are outside your spirit. But when your mind focuses on the mysterious nature of your soul's faculties and on their complex behavior, you grow in self-knowledge. This introspection teaches you how each of the soul's powers strengthens virtues and heals vices in you and in others on the same spiritual journey. During such self-reflection, you are within yourself and are on the same level as your potential. Eventually, this analysis of the soul will teach you who you are. You mature along the path of purification. Best of all, when your mind is focused on nothing physical or spiritual, it's solely engaged with God's very essence. This is the work of contemplation, which this book teaches. You'll prove my words true when you practice this discipline and experience being above yourself and under your God. When contemplation makes you one with God in spirit, love, and will, you're above yourself because you've only reached that state by grace and not by your own efforts. You're also under God then, even though contemplative prayer makes you one with God in spirit, no longer two. In this unity, which is the height of contemplation, you can be thought of as godlike. As Scripture says, still you're below God because He's naturally eternal and you are not. God has no beginning, but there was a time when you did not even exist. You were nothing, and after, you were made by God's power and God's love. You willfully chose sin, making yourself worse than nothing. We deserve no mercy, but through His grace we are made godly. Our souls are joined to Him in spirit, with no separation, both here and in heaven's joy, forever. This is how, though you're one with Him in grace, you're still infinitely inferior to Him in nature. Do you see what I mean? My dear friend, you've learned in part how those ignorant and of their soul's powers and activities can easily misinterpret words carrying a spiritual meaning. You also see why I did not dare recommend that you show your desire to God. I asked instead that you do everything possible to hide it from Him and cover it up, like a child playing a game. I still recommend that because I worry you might physically construe what is meant spiritually. Chapter 68. That nowhere physically is everywhere spiritually, and how our visible outer self calls the work of this book nothing. On a related point, another person might tell you to gather together your powers of body, soul, and intellect wholly within yourself and worship God there. This is good advice, well put, and if taken in the right way, you cannot find any better. But I do not recommend this because I worry that such advice might be literally interpreted and mislead someone. My suggestion resists distortion I only ask that during contemplative prayer, stay clear of withdrawing into yourself. I also do not want you outside, above or behind, or on the side or the other of yourself. Where then, you ask, will I be? If I take your advice, I will end up nowhere. You're right. Well said. That's exactly where I want you. Because nowhere physically is everywhere spiritually. Make sure that your contemplative work is fully detached from the physical. Remember that when your mind is focused on anything in particular, that's where you are spiritually, just as certainly as when your physical being is located in a specific place. That's where your body is. Obviously, during contemplative prayer, your body's five senses and your soul's powers will think that you are doing nothing because they find nothing to feed on. But do not let that stop you. Keep on working at this nothing as long as you are doing it for God's love. Persevere in contemplation with a renewed longing in your will to have God, remembering that your intellect cannot possess Him. For I would rather be nowhere physically, wrestling with this obscure nothing, than be a powerful, rich Lord, able to go wherever I want, whenever I want, always amusing myself with every something that I own. So abandon the world's everywhere and something in exchange for this infinitely more valuable nowhere and nothing. Do not be bothered that your intellect is unable to comprehend it. I love it even more for its inscrutability. Its infinite worth makes it incomprehensible. Also remember that you can more easily feel this nothing than see it. It can be experienced but not grasped. That's why it seems completely hidden and totally dark to those who've only been looking at it for a very short time. Let me clarify dark here. When a person experiences this nothing, the soul is blinded by an abundance of spiritual light and not by actual darkness or by an absence of physical light. So what labels this nothing? That would be our outer self. Our inner self calls it all, because experiencing this nothing gives us an intuitive sense of all creation, both physical and spiritual, without paying special attention to any one thing. Chapter 69, How a Person's Love is Changed in Wonderful Ways During the Spiritual Experience of This Nothing, Happening Nowhere. Experiencing this nothing in its nowhere miraculously transforms a person's soul, outlook, and capacity for love. Contemplation totally changes a person's interior. Here's how. When the soul first begins looking at this nothing, what does it see? As if gazing on a dark, mysterious painting. It sees depicted there all its past sins, physical and spiritual, from day one on. No matter where the soul turns, these sins never leave its eyes until after a period of much hard work, bitter remorse, and countless tears. The soul has virtually rubbed them all away. At times during the agony of the spiritual labor, the soul believes it's in hell. Looking at past sins is so horrible that it despairs of ever being healed or feeling at peace. Some only get this far. when the intense heartache is prolonged without their being comforted, they turn back to superficial concerns. Unable to face themselves, they look to the world of consolation to fill their emptiness. If they had only endured a little longer, they would have found that this void was filled with spiritual comfort. But they lacked the patience to earn eternal consolation. Those who wait on God in darkness are rewarded with comfort and hope. Their patience wins them glimpses of their spiritual growth, creating peace. They see many of their particular sins mostly rubbed away by grace and healed. This is the perfection that is the painful process of purification. Although our suffering continues, we gain a new, consoling confidence. We start believing that this pain will eventually end because already it grows less and less as time passes. So we begin to call this suffering not hell, but purgatory. Sometimes when we look on this nothingness, we see no particular sin branded there, only the lump of sin itself. Beyond analysis, and yet also somehow, who we are. This is original sin's root and pain. Sometimes we think this nothingness is a heavenly paradise because it holds many different wonderful delights, comforts, joys, and strengths. Sometimes, too, we think it is God because we discover peace and rest there. Yes, think what you want of this nothingness. Regardless, you'll always find that it's a cloud of unknowing between you and God.